Well, we're entering into a really precious time of the year when we think about Passion Week and we think about what Jesus has done for all of us, and we're here again, and I want to focus in on one event that happened during this week of Passion. It'll probably take me both this week and next week to go through the whole thing, but it is so important. It's such an important event. And it was a message that Jesus wanted us to hear, and he wanted his disciples to hear. And just as if somebody came to me and said, "Hey, I want to tell you something. I want you to never forget this. This is very important." And they told it to me, I would do my best to try to remember it. But if they also said, "By the way, I'm going to be killed in 3 days, and I want you to remember what I'm about to say," that would even accentuate even more what they were saying. And that's what the message that we have, that we're going to be going through in the next couple of days. Jesus just told his disciples, "I'm about to be killed. I'm about to be murdered in 3 days. I want to tell you something, and it's very important. I want you to really listen to it." So with that type of background to what he was about to tell the disciples, which in turn is important for us, we should really focus in on these words. We're going to be, if you want to have your Bibles with you and you'll open them up, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 24. This particular section of Scripture is called the Olivet Discourse. And it's called that because Jesus was sitting down on the Mount of Olives when he discoursed or spoke to his disciples about this. It is a very, very important section of Scripture. There are five major teachings that Jesus gives in the Scriptures. This is the fifth. This is the last one. This is the one where he's going out and he wants, I think he saved his most important one for last. And it's a Scripture that we're going to go through. I also have to tell you that this section of Scripture, in my opinion, is very confusing. I've read it many times, and many times I would read it and scratch my head when I was done and say, "I just don't understand it." So what I'm going to try to do is show you the Scripture and then present it in such a way that it's not confusing. It's perfectly understandable. Let me back up and give you the setting before we get into the Olivet Discourse. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 24 talks, kind of gives us the background. Now, Jesus has already come into Jerusalem on the Holy Week, Palm Sunday. He's cleansed the temple, and now throughout the week, he's going in and he's teaching and he's healing in the temple. At one of these sessions, and I don't know what particular day it was, but I'm just thinking it's in the middle of the week sometime, he's finished his teaching and he's got his disciples around him, and one of the disciples makes a comment on the temple itself. Now, this was a magnificent structure. This particular temple is the temple that had been remodeled by Herod. And Herod wanted to put his stamp on this building. He wanted it to be magnificent because he is considered the builder. So it is a huge temple. It's, I'm forgetting how many feet high, but it is just massive and magnificent, and it's golden and it's shining, and it took him 70 years to build it, just to give you an idea. And as we pick up the text here, we're about in the 40th year or so of this temple being completed. So it's not in its final looks yet, but it's well into the construction, and you have a tremendous sense of what this temple is going to look like when it's done. So with that, let's pick up in verse 1. It says, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings," the buildings involved in the temple there. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. Jesus asked, "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Then verse 3, later, now they go up to the Mount of Olives and they're sitting around talking. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Starting with the next verse, Jesus starts explaining. This is where I used to get confused over and over again. So I've come up with a little system, I think, to a task that if you'll do it with me, I think it'll help clear up this answer that can otherwise appear to be confusing. The first thing you have to do is understand the question. Verse 3, they say, when will this happen? When will what happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age? Well, how many questions are there in that verse? Three. There's three questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed? Second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? Because they understood, or they had some kind of concept of an understanding that Jesus was going to go away and he was going to come back again. Second question is, when are you going to come again? And the third question is, what will be the signs of the end of the age? Three different questions. So the very first thing you have to do is understand and identify that they're asking three different questions. So the answer that we're going to start to go through, if you don't realize that he's answering three different questions, then it can be very confusing. It would be like if somebody says, you know, write me the directions on how to make a meal. Well, if you had an appetizer and a main dish and a dessert, you cook those different ways, you prepare those different ways, and if somebody doesn't explain when they're answering your question that this applies to the dessert and this applies to the main course and this applies to the appetizer, you can really mess up the meal and certainly be confused. So what we're going to try to do is break down the answers and identify them with the questions, because if you don't have those two squared away, it can be confusing. Why are they confusing? I have come up with four different reasons why this is a confusing text. And first thing is, the questions that are asked, these three questions, they're not asked chronologically. What do you mean by that, Kurt? Well, they ask questions that are not going to happen chronologically in the order that they ask the questions. For instance, they said, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? That's the first question, and that is the first thing that would happen naturally chronologically. But then they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? Those are two different questions. Which would happen first? Actually, the signs of the end of the age would happen before Jesus' second coming. Think about it. The last event that's going to happen in what we would call, you know, time or Jesus's, right, the Lord's plan for history of mankind is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Pretty much everything else other than the millennium, everything else happens before then. So the questions are asked in this order, number one, number three, and number two. That's the first thing that can be somewhat confusing. The second thing that can be somewhat confusing is that the answers that Jesus gives, likewise, they are not answered chronologically. And to make it a little bit more confusing, he doesn't answer the questions even in the order that they're asked. So if you're going through this section that we're going to go through in a minute, and you're looking for a 1-2-3 question and a 1-2-3 answer, you're not going to find it, and it can be confusing. The third thing that makes it somewhat confusing is that all of the three answers are not in this particular section of Scripture. You have to go to another gospel. You have to go to the Gospel of Luke to get one of the three answers. Now, the same story is told in Luke, but for some reason, Matthew, when he writes this, he leaves out one of Jesus' answers, and Luke does not leave out that answer. So we're going to jump back and forth between Matthew and Luke to get the full picture. But it can make it kind of confusing. The fourth thing, and the last thing, I'm going to get you all confused, and I'm going to clear it all up, so don't worry about it. But the fourth thing that's confusing, with a general reading of this, is that Jesus answers more than what is asked. He goes beyond the question. So some of the things that we're going to be reading is not really an answer to the question. He gives more information than what is requested. He does this in a couple different ways. I've come up with my own term, and I say that Jesus pre-answers some of these questions. Before he gets to the answer, he gives a pre-answer. What's a pre-answer? If you were in, let's say, Asheville, and you were trying to get to the hospital, and you were in some section of town where you didn't know how to get to the hospital, and you stopped and you say to somebody, "Can you please tell me how to get to the hospital?" Well, that person might say something like this. Well, the first thing you do is you don't go down this road you're on right now. The direction you're traveling is not going to take you to the hospital. That's a pre-answer. It's as important as the answer, but it's telling you you're doing the wrong thing. Let's get you on the right road first, and then I will give you directions on how to get to the hospital. So I call that a pre-answer. Let me give you an example of a pre-answer. In fact, this would be the pre-answer to question number 2, which is this. Tell us what will be the sign of your coming. Here's the pre-answer to question number 2. Jesus says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'There he is.'" Now, he's obviously talking about a second coming, right? He says, "Don't believe it." That's a pre-answer. That's like saying, "Don't take that road. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anybody tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' don't go out there. Or 'Here he is in the inner room,' don't believe it." That's an example of a pre-answer. It's just as important as the answer, because he doesn't want you to start out going down the wrong road, because you'll be deceived, you'll be misled, and you'll miss the right answer. Okay? So, what do we have? We have 3 questions. We have 3 answers. They're not in the right order, but we're going to put them in the right order. And there's 2 different ways to do this. You can either answer the 3 questions chronologically and give the questions chronologically and the answers chronologically, or you can follow the text and just go through it even though you know it's not chronological. And I think that is the best way to do it. So what we're going to do is go through the questions as they're written, as long as you understand they're not necessarily in chronological order. So here's what I'd like you to do to keep you from getting confused. Take out your pen. You got pens in all your little in the aisles there. And as we read these things, I want you to write beside the verses in the margins of your Bible the letter Q for question, and then 1, 2, and 3. Q1, Q2, Q3. And then when we get down to the answers, write where the answers are, A1, A2, A3. Then you'll be able to go back later and look at where the questions are and say, okay, this question goes with this answer. Now, some of these are pre-answers, so you got to add another little letter. You can say pre-A1, just like the one I just read, or pre-answer 2, or use just the letter P, whatever you want. But if you will do this, if you'll go through the margins of your Bible, as we're doing this, it's going to make this passage of Scripture totally open up to you, make it so much more comfortable to you and understand, and you will get the message, I believe, that Jesus wanted us to get out of this. So, now we're ready. You got the background. You understand what the questions are. You understand the nature of how Jesus is going to answer them. And I don't know why he answers things not in the order that they're asked and not in chronological order. It might have something to do with the Hebrew culture at the time. I don't know. But I do know that we can get this straightened out and make it an answer that you can understand and make this passage of Scripture one that is very easy for you to understand and comfortable and give you deep understanding, remembering that these were the last words that Jesus said in a teaching. So let's go back and review the question again. They've looked at the temple and they said, "When is this going to happen? When is this temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age?" So you need to write right there in your margins, Q1, Q2, and Q3 by those three questions. All right. So now, let's get to the answer. Verse 4. The first thing we're going to see in verse 4 is a pre-answer to question number 3. So you might want to write pre-A3 beside verse 4. So let's look at this pre-answer. Watch out. Well, first of all, what's the question? What's the question to number 3? What will be the signs of the coming of the end of the age? So that's the question that Jesus is answering. Here's his pre-answer. Watch out that no one deceives you. Don't take this wrong road. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Do you see why that's a pre-answer? He's saying, when you see these things, this is not the answer. This is not the answer to your question, what is the signs of the coming of the end of the age? In essence, what he's saying is, these things happen all the time. This is not an indication that the end of the age is coming. Well, let's look at what he says. He says, many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah. We're now in the year 2016. In the last 2016 years, has anybody come forward and said, hey, I'm the Messiah? Happens all the time, doesn't it? Jim Jones, you remember that guy? All these people that start these weird, crazy cults, all of them start out with saying that they're the Messiah. If you go to any insane asylum today, right now, the top three picks of the people who are in there will tell you that they're either Jesus Christ, or they're Napoleon Bonaparte, or they're somebody else. I don't know who number three is. But they all try to identify themselves with that type of a person. So Jesus warns you ahead of time. This is going to happen. He says, don't be surprised. Now remember, he's saying this long before it ever happened. But he's saying, don't worry about it. The people who call themselves the Messiah, it's not them. Don't worry about it. It's not even a sign of the end of the age. And he says, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now in the last 2016 years, has there been any wars? Has there been any rumors of wars? How about in the last week? You know, this crazy guy in North Korea, what's he saying? He says, we're going to bomb the United States. He says, we're going to bomb, we have enough power to bomb bases. Your military bases in Germany or other places. We can reach him right now, he says. Rumors of war. Jesus says, don't worry about it. Don't use that as an example of this being the end times. Because if you did, for the last 2016 years, anybody could have predicted the end of the world, the end of times, by those two things. So Jesus, in his pre-answer to number 3, which you now have written in your margins, I hope, Jesus says, it's not that. Now, verse 7 is the answer to 3. So beside verse 7, write A3. The answer to the third question, what will be the signs of the coming, or excuse me, the signs of the end of the age? Here it is. Verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. That's what my Bible says. Let me give you a more accurate translation. Nations, plural. This is clearly plural. Nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. Now, let me annotate it to make it even more accurate. All nations will rise up against all nations, and all kingdoms will rise up against all kingdoms. That's different than wars and rumors of wars. And then it goes on to say, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Jesus is saying, this is what the sign is for the end of the age. All nations will rise up against all nations. Now, when you have all nations rising up against all nations, what do you have? You have worldwide war. In the last 2016 years, has there been a worldwide war? Twice, right? World War I and World War II. Now, again, let's go back to the time this was written. Who would have envisioned every single country in the world being in one of two camps? But Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. So what he's saying is, when you see all of the nations going against each other, that is a sign that you are now entering into the end times. So, if I had preached this sermon in 1850, and I asked the question, are we in the end times? You'd have to say, no. Not if that's the sign of the end times. There's never been a situation in 1850 where all, there's been a lot of wars and rumors of wars, but there's never been a situation when all the world powers lined up into two camps and fought each other. But if I asked the same question in 1920, and I said, are we in the end times? And you looked at the scripture, you'd say, you know, it's possible we are. Because now we have a situation where the Allied powers and the Axis powers are fighting each other. And then you got World War II. What is World War II? Historians will tell you, if you go back and look at the history books, World War II is nothing but a continuation of World War I. The business wasn't really finished. Germany was so upset after World War I that it brought Hitler to power, and he said, let's go back and finish this thing the right way. So World War II is really just a continuation of World War I. So the question is, have nations rose up against nations? Now we can say, yes, they have. By following Jesus' own words, this is the beginning of birth pangs. This is the first sign that we're in the end times. What are the other two? Earthquakes in various places and famines. Well, let's take famines first. There have been famines throughout time, but some of the greatest famines have been as a result of the two world wars. Why? Because the military is bombing everything in the world. They're bombing, they're burning cities down, they're burning crops because they don't want the other side to have access to them. And it has created famines as a result of the natural consequences of war. Now, earthquakes. I did a little study of earthquakes. I don't have the statistics with me now. I've done it before, and some of you might remember. But starting around the year 1900, there has been a tremendous increase in earthquake activity. Every decade since 1900, they've just about doubled earthquakes. The earth is in violent tremors now compared to what it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago. The earthquakes are getting more severe. You know how many average earthquakes happen right now around the world in a year? Anybody want to take a guess? 50? More? 100? More? It averages out to 365 earthquakes a year. Now, you don't know that because you don't hear about all of them. And they're all sorts of different places, and there's different levels of earthquake. But the last time I checked, we're averaging an earthquake on the world every single day. Now, that's a tremendous increase into what it used to be. So, Jesus says these are the three things to look for. When you see these things happening, start the stopwatch. Because the end times have now started. Now it's just a question of how much the end times are accelerated as we go along. And we're going to see, and we have seen, and we see with our eyes right now, things changing almost on a daily basis. Maybe the first 20, 30 years after World War I, we didn't see a lot of changes. And we get into the 1950s, and we see computers being developed. And we see barcodes starting to develop. And we look at barcodes, and we look at Revelation, and we say, I see a correlation between the number 666 and my barcode. We've talked about those before. The number 666 is keyed into every barcode you use. Well, on and on these things are happening. How about the rise of evil in the world? Don't we see it with our own eyes? Don't we see an acceleration of the evil? So, Jesus answers this question in a way that we now can understand it. And that is, nation will rise against nation, earthquakes and famines. So, we have an answer to number three. Now, the next thing we're going to come to is the answer to number two. But first, we have a pre-answer to number two. The pre-answer, I read it earlier, but let me read it again. I'll read the whole one, the whole pre-answer this time. Okay, remember what the question was. Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming, the sign of Jesus Christ coming, which will be the last event in human history? Jesus says this in verse 9. This is the pre-answer. In other words, he's going to say, this isn't the sign of my coming. Don't be fooled by it. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. I'm wondering if I got this. Let me just look at this for just a second. Yes. This, what we have just read, is a pre-answer. It's not the end of Jesus coming yet. These things have to happen first. So he's saying, when you see the false prophets, when you see the increase in wickedness, and we see a lot of that today, and you see the love of many people growing cold, don't worry about it. Stand firm to the end. This gospel will be preached. This is a picture of the first half of the tribulation. The tribulation represents the very end of what we would call the end times. Things are accelerating and they're rushing towards a period of tribulation. When we hit that 7-year period of tribulation, it's going to jump into warp speed. And things are going to happen. They're going to happen in the first half of the tribulation, and then even in the second half, there's going to be another increase in severity and all. What we have just read is a picture of what's going to happen in the first half of the tribulation. I call it a pre-answer because it will still be, we're still at the level where we're like 7 years before Jesus returns. So there's going to be some persecution. There's going to be persecution by what I would call ecclesiastical Babylon. What is ecclesiastical Babylon? Revelation, it talks about Babylon symbolically, meaning Babylon is a false church. And it gives a picture of how this false church during the first half of the tribulation is going to persecute the true church. The people who have been saved throughout the first half of the tribulation, they're going to undergo a lot of persecution. And a lot of it during the first half of the tribulation is going to come from this false church. So I'm going to look at this false church for just a moment. And we can read about it in Revelation chapter 17. Let me just read it to you. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Let me stop and remind you, this is symbolism. Anytime in apocalyptic literature, which is Revelation is, anytime a woman is used as a symbol, which we have here, the woman always represents a religion. Sometimes it represents a true religion. Sometimes it represents a false religion. Here, it is representing a false religion. So when you read woman, don't think woman, think false religion. "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And there I saw a woman," a false religion. Listen how the woman is described. See if it sounds familiar to you. "Sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. And she held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Let me stop there. When you read that description, does anything come to mind? Does any religion that we know of today kind of start developing or forming in your mind? What religion is the leader adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls? And maybe a big hat. What religion uses a big golden cup or a chalice in their everyday ceremonies? That religion is the Catholic Church. Look at the colors they wear. They wear purple and they wear scarlet. The cardinals wear one color, the pope wears another color. They have the big headdresses with all the jewels. And I mean, he wears different kinds of headdresses, but one of them is the one with all the jewels. Now, I have to say this cautiously because I don't want you to leave here with the wrong impression. I am not saying that the Catholic Church today, as we sit here, is ecclesiastical Babylon, is the false church, is the Antichrist. I'm not saying that. But hear this. When we get to the first half of the tribulation, a couple things are going to happen between now and then. The most significant thing is the rapture will have occurred, and we'll all be taken up out of here. And in the Catholic Church, the rapture will occur. And all true Christians who are in the Catholic Church will be raptured up. What's going to be left? A shell of the Catholic Church. The only thing that's going to be left is the people who are not Christians. And there are those in the Catholic Church right now who are not Christians. And there's going to be a tremendous void that's created by the rapture. And guess who's going to fill it? Other people who want to go in there and have access to that money and those jewels and all the art. The Catholic Church is the most wealthy institution in the world. And people are going to flood into there to take over those assets. And it is going to be, I believe, according to what Revelation chapter 17 says, it is going to be the vehicle that is used during the first half of the tribulation to persecute the true church. I think when you read what we just read in the pre-answer, and you look at Revelation chapter 17, which describes the events that go on in the first half of the tribulation, you have to come up with the conclusion that the Catholic Church is going to turn into, notice I say it's not that way now, it's going to turn into ecclesiastical Babylon. It's going to turn into this woman riding on this beast that's going to drink the blood of the saints, as it says there. In fact, let me finish the last two verses. The name on her written on her forehead was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So during the first half of the tribulation saints are going to be spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. The false church is not going to like this, and they're going to be attacking God's holy people. Now, second half of the tribulation, a whole different story. We'll get into that later. The false church is not going to be around during the second half of the tribulation. Why? Because the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation is going to take over. He is, up to this point in time, he will have used the Catholic Church to further his ends. He'll have no need. I said Catholic Church, the false church. He'll have no need for this false religion in the middle of the tribulation. He will say, I am God. And he will then dispose of ecclesiastical Babylon. So, there is the description. That's probably a good place to stop right there. We still have a lot to cover. We have to answer, fully answer question number, what was it, 2, I believe, wasn't it? And we have to fully answer question number 1. So just put a marker there. we'll come back next week. These are important times. When we get done, I think you'll be able to look at your Bible. You'll be able to read that passage again. You'll be able to line up the questions with the pre-answers and the answers. You'll have a great understanding of what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples and tell us. But I think that's a good place to stop. I get going into another one. You'll be here for another 20, 30 minutes. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this teaching from your Olivet Discourse. Lord, we thank you for those who have in the past been able to kind of diagram this out and help it to be understandable. I pray that as I try to relate this teaching, that it will be a blessing to everyone who hears it. They will read this passage not out of confusion anymore, but out of understanding and out of delight in seeing your prophecies as they have been fulfilled, as they are currently being fulfilled, and how they will in the future be totally and completely fulfilled. It gives us confidence, Lord, in the Scripture when we understand what you're saying to us. So open our minds, give us wisdom, help us to understand it. This most important teaching that was given during this week that we now celebrate, this Holy Week, on Palm Sunday through all the way through Easter, Lord, help us to focus on this and gain a great understanding so that it will make our walk with you deeper. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.